Father, it is a joy to have the ability to sing praises to you. Our hearts are full of joy when we consider what you have done for us. And our prayer this morning is as we look at the announcement that we see from the angelic host in this passage, Lord, that you would refresh us and fill us with wonder anew at what you have accomplished and what you have communicated to us by sending your Son into the world. And Father, may we join the angels in praising you for your goodness. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me back to the Gospel of Luke. We'll be in Luke chapter 2. Last week we began looking at verses 1 to 20, a large section for us, and we made it all the way up to verse 8, and we'll pick up there this morning. Just by way of review, what we began to see last week as we studied this passage was what we see in verses 1 to 20, really, is what you might call the true meaning of Christmas. Really has nothing to do with toys, lights, candy canes, Christmas trees, Santa Claus, or even family and traditions and good food. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with the demonstration of God's matchless love to sinners. That's what it's about. And we know, of course, the cross alone in Scripture tells us that the cross alone emerges as the pinnacle demonstration of God's love for us. But without the incarnation, we saw last week, there would be no cross, no salvation, no justification, no forgiveness, no heaven, and absolutely, no hope for the world. But with the incarnation, with the birth of Christ, in light of that, we are able to see the measure of God's love for us, and that love for sinful humanity is really beyond calculation. Which is why Paul in Ephesians 3 has to pray for the church in Ephesus that they would have the understanding to comprehend the height and breadth and depth of God's love for us in Christ. Because by default, we don't think that God could love us to the extent that He actually does. And so God goes to great lengths to show us, to demonstrate for us His love. The cross, of course, is the pinnacle, but the incarnation is right there on the level of the cross. In fact, everything that Christ purchased for us by His life and death, all of that flows out of Jesus' willingness to leave the wealth and prosperity of heaven to take on human flesh and to be born in such humiliating circumstances. All the blessings of life flow out of Christ's willingness to lay aside His glory, to set aside His crown for our souls, as we saw in Luke 2, 1-7. And you would think that for heaven to lose Jesus, you know, for Jesus to leave heaven, you would think that that would have evoked in heaven some sort of groan, of sorrow, of pain, of loss. For the Father to be sending His one and only Son into the world of humanity and to do so in such a lowly way and with such a painful destiny in front of Him, you would think that heaven would be sorrowful. But that is not what we see at all. And what we see in our passage this morning is that despite the loss of heaven, and despite the prospect, the fate that Christ will undergo, heaven rejoices. Heaven rejoices. Why? How? What is it about the incarnation that causes heaven to break out into celebration? Well, we know, at least from the announcement here and what we've seen so far in Luke 2, that there was no reluctancy from the Father. There was no reluctancy in the heart of Christ. In fact, what we saw last week in verses 1 to 7 was that actually God the Father had sovereignly orchestrated all of it. Every painful detail. All of it overseen and orchestrated by the Lord. And in our passage this morning, we see that alongside God's sovereign orchestration, there was also a glorious announcement that hailed the Savior's birth. And as we look at that announcement carefully, we see that God leaves no doubt for us, no doubt at all about His purpose in sending Jesus into the world for sinners like you and me. And so what I want to do with our time together this morning is just look at verses 8 to 14, look at this announcement, and see what we can learn about the love of God from it. All right, so why don't you stand with me, Luke chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 8. In the same region, that is right outside of Bethlehem, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." Amen. You may be seated. Let me give you three hooks, sort of hang your thoughts on as we read this passage. The text, verses 8 to 14, breaks down into three sections. First, there is the unusual setting. It's an unusual setting, verses 8 and 9. Second, there's a glorious message, verses 10 to 12. And third, heaven's response. Unusual setting, glorious message, heaven's response. Now, the first section I'm saying is an unusual setting, and it's unusual because in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, we were looking at the most powerful men who were ruling the world at that time. We looked at Caesar Augustus, Quirinius, Herod the Great. And these were the movers, shakers of the world. Not only that, they were the rulers of the world. And we saw how God actually used them as little pawns to accomplish His intended purpose, to move Mary and Joseph to exactly the place they needed to be for Christ to be born. Wonderfully powerful men used as pawns in the hand of God. And so in verse 8, we sort of come down from the heights of God's orchestration of all of these political powers to the sort of margins of society, to a group of shepherds who are out in the fields of Bethlehem. We go from Rome, the center of power, to the fields of Bethlehem with a group of shepherds, we don't know how many, a group of them though, keeping watch over their flocks in the middle of the night. Unusual. These shepherds were, of course, on the opposite end of the spectrum, socially, from Caesar and Herod. They would have never rubbed shoulders with them. And they represented one of the lower demographics in Palestinian society. They were just simple, plain, ordinary workmen. That's who they were. Ordinary in the sense of their skills and talents. How skillful do you have to be to watch a sheep? It might be above some of our expertise, I don't know. They were ordinary people. And they were ordinarily ordinary, rather, in their talents, but not ordinary in their sense of society. You and I would say, are ordinary. Most of us are ordinary. Shepherds, though, of by way of society, they weren't really part of the culture. They were largely nomadic, lived out in the open country, beyond the towns and villages. I mean, just imagine, even today, how do you feel about someone who just lives out in the pasture and who shows up from time to time in town? This is what these guys were like. They lived out in the open country. They were separated from human contact for long periods of time, separated from culture. You can imagine they were a little rough on the edges because of that. They probably smelled bad. Not only were they, out in fields for months at a time, but they were with sheep all the time. So it sort of put them on the margin of culture and society. But it also brought, because they were in and out all the time, it also brought a level of scorn on them. Even suspicion, because they would show up for a couple of days and then they'd be gone all of a sudden. And so they made pretty easy scapegoats. Something's missing. Oh, those guys were just here and now we have no idea where they are. And they were accused often of failing to observe the difference between mine and thine. That's the way they put it. These were men who don't know the difference between mine and thine. And because of their reputation as a class, they were disqualified from serving as legal witnesses even. All right, so by societal standards, they were plain, ordinary workers, and they were also fairly despised because of their reputation. But you know, when you look at Scripture, that's not what you see. All right, when you think of shepherds, when we think of shepherds, we don't think despised, less than, questionable people. That's society. That's reading the literature of society, that period. But when you go to the Bible, you see that the role of shepherd was owned by Abraham, Moses, David, and even God Himself uses that illustration to communicate His own care for His people. And in the New Testament, Jesus even takes on the title of the Good Shepherd for Himself. That's what's not a despised office. And then Jesus even calls the men He'll employ underneath Him as His representatives. What does He call them? Shepherds, pastors. So although shepherds were something of a despised group by society at large, the Bible holds shepherds and the role of shepherd in high regard. So just very simply, you can see how little God cares about society's opinions, right? Society says these people are scornful, we don't like them, we don't want anything to do with them. God says, nope, those are my people, that's my office. I love the illustration. This is the illustration I've created, actually, in order to communicate my love and care for my people. To men, the shepherd is despised, ordinary, plain, but God, it's an ordinary office. And so regardless of man's so-called wisdom and stance toward the shepherding role, God exalts that role. And as Jesus is entering into the world, the first people who hear the news are lowly shepherds who are out in the fields of Bethlehem carrying out their normal, mundane, ordinary work. They weren't meditating on Scripture. They were just out in the field, musing on the wonders of God. Maybe they were thinking about the Lord. Surely they were working with a heart oriented towards God, but they were doing their ordinary work. And all of a sudden, God appears. There's also a lesson there as well. Right? We often think, God will only meet me in my quiet time. Right? God will only meet me when I'm set apart, 3 hours to focus on Him today. No, what you see in Scripture is that as you're carrying out your ordinary work God's given you to do, that's honoring and pleasing to the Lord. And you can do that in a way that is worshipful. And here, these men are carrying out their ordinary responsibilities, and all of a sudden, God shows up. What were their responsibilities? Well, their office, their responsibility, required them to keep careful watch on sheep who were, of course, vulnerable and easy prey to wolves and other predators. So they would do this all night long. They had rotations, keeping watch over the flocks. So at some point in the middle of the night, these men, carrying out their normal shepherdly duties, and they get the shock of a lifetime. Verse 9 says that suddenly the tranquility of night, the peacefulness of their night, was interrupted not by a wolf, not by a bear, but by an angel. Verse 9, suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared. And we're not told who this angel is, but it was probably the same angel who had appeared to Mary and Zacharias in Luke 1. That angel's name was Gabriel. You probably just heard about him in Sunday school. Daniel 8, Daniel 9. Interesting, those are the two places we hear about this angelic messenger. We don't know. Luke doesn't give the name, but it's likely. But at any rate, the angel suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Into the darkness of night, the angel appeared, suddenly, out of nowhere. It wasn't a small light that sort of got brighter and brighter. It wasn't gradual like the changing of the seasons. It was instant. In a moment, with no warning, there are our sheep. There's Bob over there asleep. I'm watching the sheep. And all of a sudden, boom. In a moment, there stood before the shepherds an angel. The word suddenly stood is one word in Greek. It conveys not only the unexpectedness of the angelic appearance, but also the nearness of the angel itself. But not only does he suddenly appear, but he's a little too close for comfort. Right? He's right on top of us. And coupled with the angel's presence, there was a brilliant light. Luke calls that the glory of the Lord. And he says, it shone around them. It shone around the shepherds. It was sort of an encircling brightness, encircling light. So just imagine, immediately in front of them, out of nowhere, there's an angel. And then around them is a blazing light. And so, you know, they've got nowhere to run, is really the idea. In front of them is the angel. They can't go that way. Around them is this blazing glory, blazing light. And so you can imagine, they see that they're trapped and they have nowhere to go. You can only imagine their panic. But you know, it actually gets worse when you think about what that light around them was. Luke says that it was the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord, which throughout Scripture is what accompanies the presence of God. You think Moses on Mount Sinai. You think, what were the Israelites doing at the base of the mountain when Moses was on Mount Sinai? Trembling, terrified, afraid. The glory of the Lord on Mount Sinai was as a fire. But it was a fire that Moses could enter into. It's a light, a bright light. And the presence of it produced enormous fear. So the blazing light here around this group of shepherds was not just a light, but it was the glory and the presence of God. And in view of that glory and in the face of the angel, which, by the way, the angel's a supernatural being, immaterial, spiritual, who had likely come directly from the presence of God. Luke 1:19. Gabriel said, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. What was the effect of Moses when he came down from Sinai? He had to put a veil on his face, lest he terrify everyone around him. So here's an angel, supernatural being, all of a sudden standing right in front of them, who has been in the presence of God, standing in the presence of God. And now here this pure spiritual being stands. All of its existence, whether it's Gabriel or not, all of its existence had only ever been lived out in perfect alignment with the will of God. He's a holy angel, meaning that it had never sinned. The angels that sin are part of the demonic hosts. The elect angels are those angels that have never sinned. So here is an angel who has never sinned. His entire life perfectly lived in alignment with the will of God, such that it didn't need a mediator to stand before God. Perfectly pure in the presence of God. And now this angel is standing before these shepherds. Not only that, they're surrounded by the radiance of God's glory. And so this sort of perfect storm throws these shepherds into what you might call an acute state of shock. Right, they fall, and verse 9 says they are terribly frightened or utterly terrified, or literally, they're frightened with a great fear. And as you look at Scripture, and we see that that's always the response of men in the presence of God. Fear. Which is why our worship, our very lives, are to be lived in proper reverence. When we worship, we're not dealing with a figment of our imaginations. We're not dealing with a governor or a president or a little king. We're praying to and singing to the living God. And when you rightly understand that, you're marked by appropriate reverence. We always see this in Scripture. When someone encounters God, they don't dance in front of Him. They don't jump up and down. They don't wave a banner in front of Him. What do? They fall on their face in fear. It's the same fear that struck Mary and Zechariah in Luke 1 when they saw the angel. It's the same fear that gripped the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration when all of a sudden they realize this man in front of us is God. When you see God for who He is, you understand that He is different, much different than you. He's uncreated. He's holy. He's the creator. He's the potter. And you all of a sudden see yourself as simply clay in His hands. And you belong to Him. And He can do with you whatever He wants. And that level of fear, that level of reverence to God, when you get that, what that does is it evokes in you humility. Humility. It's easy to think highly of yourself when you compare yourself to your neighbor. It's easy to sing your praises when you compare yourself to those around you. But once you see the being of God in all of His glory, all of your pride, all of your self-righteousness, all that you would cling to, all of that becomes immediately worthless to you, and you realize that you are nothing in the presence of a holy God. And it's only when man finally sees this that he actually becomes somewhat useful to God. And until you see who you are, until you see that you are a creature in God's great hand, you're not helpful. I mean, you're not useful in the Master's hands. And so God, what He does for all of us is He brings us to a greater understanding of who He is. And when we see Him in His glory, we see Him in His holiness, it evokes in us a fear that humbles us because we realize our own sinfulness and God's own ability to do with us whatever He wills. But it also brings us to a place where we are then absolutely willing to do whatever God wants us to do, no matter what it is. Because you finally understand, this is not about me. This is about this holy God in front of me. This is exactly what we see in Isaiah 6. Remember when Isaiah, he sees God on His throne. He's humbled to the dust. He says, "Woe is me, for I am unclean." The Lord atones for his sin. And Isaiah is sufficiently humbled. And then the Lord just asks a question. Who will I send for me? And Isaiah is over there on the ground, and all of a sudden Isaiah's up and saying, "I'll go, I'm ready." I'm your God. What happened to Isaiah? He's sufficiently humbled. He realizes God can do with him whatever he wants. And now Isaiah is ready and willing to obey God, whatever the calling. Obedience then is the fruit of proper humbling, which is exactly what's happening here with the shepherds. Before the presence of God and his messenger, they find themselves sufficiently low. They're humbled. I mean, think of how humbling it is to fall on your face and cry out for mercy. It's a humbling position. And all the pretense is now gone, the self-righteousness, whatever visions of goodness they might have had, all of that's purged away in light of the holiness of God. They're thrown into proper fear of God, and now they are poised and ready to hear the message that the angel has to give, which leads us to the second point in our outline. The scene is unusual, but it's now set. And then comes the glorious message. We see it from the angel in verse 10. The shepherds were terrified, verse 10, but the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. Fear not." Just notice the grace of God in those words. Fear not. If the angel doesn't say that, then these guys remain utterly worthless. They're just terrified little pieces of clay on the ground. Worthless. Thinking perhaps that the wrath of God has now finally come. Their day has arrived. Here are the holy angels. They're here to wipe them off the face of the earth. God has now brought judgment. Which again, Isaiah 6, this is what you think when you see the holiness of God. The only thing God can do with me is judge me and wipe me off the face of the earth. Which is why there's so much fear. And if these men would have stayed in that state of fear, they would have remained useless to God. Which there's another point of application here. As long as you think the wrath of God is on you, you are of no real use to God. If you think God's angry with you, that he's upset with you, that he's one day really going to give you what for, no matter the fact that you call yourself a Christian, that you say you believe the gospel, that you love Jesus, if you think that you're some exception to God's generosity and kindness, or you're some, you know, small footnote clause in the gospel message, it's as true for everyone except for me, and God's angry with me, if that's your thought, then I can tell you that you are a poor servant of Christ. I don't even have to know your life. You can't be a joyful, willing, happy, obedient servant to the Lord if you're living under the cloud of his judgment. You can't do that. It just doesn't work that way. And of course, the angel of the Lord gets that. And here are these shepherds who've got a mission. They've been given a message, and now they're going to have a mission to go confirm that and speak to Mary and Joseph. They're worthless if they stay there cowering in fear. And so the angel says, look, don't fear. I'm not here to kill you. I'm not here to judge you. I'm actually here to bring you the shock of a lifetime. You think my presence is shocking? Listen to the news I have for you. Listen to this. I bring you good news of great joy. Good news of great joy, because the news I'm giving you is going to bring forth from you, shepherds, the greatest imaginable happiness. It's news from heaven that will arouse a joy, a sheer gladness like nothing you've ever known. And notice that the angel says, I bring this to you. Very specific, very personal. Here these men are on the margins of society, and God sends an angelic messenger to them specifically to say, I have good news for you. You deserve bad news. That's what you deserve. You deserve me in your presence to wipe you off the planet. That's what you deserve because of your sin. But I have good news for you. And it's not just new, good news for them, verse 10. It's good news that will be for all people. Shepherds, politicians, craftsmen, Pharisees, Jews, Gentile, rich, poor, high, low. It's for you, yes, but it's for all of you. What is the news? Verse 11. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Notice again the phrase, to you. Verse 10, I bring you good news of great joy. Verse 11, for today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior. The phrase to you is emphatic. And in Greek, it's a grammatical form called a dative of advantage, which means this. The birth of the Savior has come about for your personal advantage, for your benefit. That's what this means. What's the personal benefit? What's the personal advantage of Christmas, of the birth of Christ? Well, that's embodied in the three titles that we see in verse 11. There's born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Three titles, all unbelievably advantageous for sinners like you and me. What's the benefit? Well, the first one, advantage number one, is we have a Savior, which is the emphatic title here. Savior is brought to the front. It's elevated. Christ and Lord are underneath it. But Savior is the big banner title. A Savior is someone who rescues from danger. That's a Savior. It can be spiritual danger or physical danger. In the Old Testament, there are a lot of little saviors, but behind all of them stood the great Savior, God Himself. God alone is the true Savior. And here, the title of Savior is applied to Jesus as God incarnate and as the one who will bring salvation in its fullest sense. We usually think about salvation in the spiritual sense. Rightly so, because the greatest need facing mankind is that he needs, or rather he stands in need of spiritual salvation, spiritual deliverance. And that's true for all of us. The greatest problem we have outside of Christ is that we need a Savior. Your sin against God has evoked His righteous judgment. I said earlier, if you live thinking the wrath of God is on you, you'll be useless to Him. But unless you come to Christ, the wrath of God is on you and you are useless to Him. In the sense of fully, joyfully carrying out His good purposes. Apart from Christ, the wrath of God rests on you. And the greatest danger you face is the coming judgment of God for your sins. You know this at night when you lie in bed. You think about the way you've lived that day. You remember what your mom and dad have taught you. Your conscience is telling you that you have sinned, that you are in trouble. You know that you need a Savior. And if you think that you're the exception to the rule, that, well, all these other people are bad and not me, you're wrong. Romans 3 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No matter how good you think you are, and no matter how good you tell other people you are, Isaiah 64:6 says that your best work, think of it, whatever it is, that work to God is like a bag of trash. It's filth. It's Isaiah 64:6. It's a filthy rag before Him. It will never gain you admittance into heaven. Your best works, your best righteousness, what your pretended goodness is, will never get you admittance into heaven, and it can never be leveraged to shorten your sentence in hell. That's bottom line reality for all of us outside of Christ. You are in trouble, and you can't get yourself out of the trouble apart from God's intervention. It's reality for you, and it was reality for me and for most of us here this morning. That was our reality until God graciously intervened. And the glory of the Christmas message is God's intervention. That's what it's about. It's God's intervention stepping into history, taking on flesh, and embodying the role of a Savior. And notice again that Luke says, there has been born for you a Savior. Of course, most immediately he's talking about the shepherds in Bethlehem. But there's a principle here that we all need to get. The shepherds, or the angel says, the Savior is for you. It's absolutely personal. There's no restriction. The Savior that is born is for you. And here's the principle. This is so vital. True salvation, true hope, never comes into the heart of an individual until they understand that the birth, life, and death of Jesus was for them personally. True salvation never comes until you understand that Christ's birth, His life, and His death was for you at the most personal level. It's not enough to confess that Jesus is the Savior of sinners or the Savior of the world. Those are mere words until you can say He is the Savior of this sinner. That's salvation. Salvation is not confessing Jesus as the Savior. Salvation is confessing Jesus as my Savior. That's salvation. Listen to how the Apostle Paul spoke of it in Galatians 2:20. This is how he summed up his entire life, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, notice this, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Immensely personal. Paul was not gripped by a generalized world Savior. Certainly that's true, and certainly that's wonderful, but what gripped the Apostle Paul was that Christ died for me, for him. He gave Himself for me. He loved me. And Paul seems to have never gotten over that reality. That reality drove the Apostle Paul to do all that he did. That Christ was his Savior at the personal level. Listen to the way Martin Luther commented on Galatians 2:20. This word me is full of saving faith. He who will utter aright this little word me shall be a good advocate and disputer against all the accusations of the law and of his conscience. For Christ delivered up for me neither sheep nor ox nor gold nor silver, but himself. And that entirely and wholly for me. Yes, even for me who am such a wretched and miserable sinner. Say me then, writes Luther, with all your might, and print this pronoun me indelibly on your heart, not doubting, no, not for one moment, but that word me is written for you to make it your very own, and to make Christ and His death for sin your very own also. The word me is full of saving faith. I think that's true salvation. When you understand Christ didn't just die for sins or for sinners. He died for my harsh tone to my friend yesterday. He died for my irresponsibility. He died for my faithlessness, for me. He took my sin upon himself and he bore the wrath I deserved so that I can say, Christ died for me, he rose for me, and he lives for me. That's the dative of advantage. That's what the angel is saying when he says, a Savior has been born for you. You think of the greatest Christians throughout history. I just think of David, Psalm 23. The Lord is a generalized shepherd for his people. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. That's personalization. That's taking Christ and bringing him home in the heart. And this is what the angel is saying. It's a language of true faith that lays hold of Christ and brings his life, his death, the message of good news of great joy. It brings it home into the heart. But that's spiritual salvation. That's spiritual salvation. You lay hold of Christ's death for you. He was the substitute for you. You bring it home. But there's another element in which Christ is the Savior and that has immense benefit for you. That's the element of his physical defeat of all of our enemies, of all the effects of sin, and of all his opponents. I mean, just consider the wickedness of the world. Just think about your weekly newsreel. Don't think about it too long because I want you to get distracted. Just think about it for a minute and get back on with us. What has happened this week is wickedness writ large across the world. I mean, I'm not thinking of even a particular event. We know our Jewish friends in Israel are suffering. We know Christians in Palestine are suffering under oppression. We think about some of the greatest war crimes committed in the last decade or even in history. We even think about injustices that have been committed against us. Some of you have been sinned against in egregious, egregious ways. Some of you have been wrongfully mistreated this week. You've been maligned. You've been misunderstood. You have been gossiped about, perhaps. You know, all of this is injustice. And all of that one day will be settled when the Lord Jesus returns. Vengeance is his. And when he returns, all the wrongs of history will be made right. Macro and micro, large scale injustices, hurts, abuses, the way that your husband speaks to you, the way that he neglects you, the way that your wife does that or this, the way that your boss does this thing or that thing, the way that your neighbor ripped you off of X amount of dollars, ad infinitum. All of that will be dealt with when our Lord returns. So not only do we receive salvation from our sins, but the title Savior also touches on Jesus' role as the deliverer and Savior from all evil, all oppression, all wrongs which we ourselves have received. Which is why the promise of Isaiah 9:7 is so sweet to us. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. This is why Christians, we don't carry with us the burdens of offenses and oppression. We don't carry that. We offload that onto the Lord and say, vengeance is yours, and the Lord Jesus will take care of this when he returns. So I can endure all things right now for the sake of the elect. I can endure it. I can bear with it no matter how painful, because I know that Jesus, when he returns, will vindicate me and he'll take care of it all. Which brings us to the second title that benefits us personally. Not only is that little baby in the manger the Savior, but the angels call him Christ the Lord. Christ, that's the title I want to look at. Christ the Messiah. He's the anointed one. And this directly connects us to the language we saw in Luke 2, verse 4, and points to Jesus as the true heir of the Davidic throne, the deliverer of God's people, and fulfiller of all of Isaiah 9, which of course brings immense benefit. But then there's a third title here, the title Lord. Verse 11. This title indicates that there is even more to Jesus than just being Savior and Messianic King and ruler. He is the absolute master over everything. In fact, the title Lord is used in the Old Testament, as you know, to translate the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And because of that, you actually might expect there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ, the Messiah, or the Christ or the Messiah of the Lord. He's the Messiah who belongs to Yahweh. That's what you would expect to see. He's the Savior who is Christ of the Lord, the Christ of the Lord. But that's not what you see. You see who is Christ, comma, the Lord. There's no comma here, but that's the idea. Christ, who is the Lord. Which is just another way of saying Christ, who is Yahweh. That's what's happening here. This is a statement of divinity. This baby is no ordinary baby. We know that much. But boy, is he extraordinary. So much so that we can't even understand the depths of what's happening here. All we know is that this baby in the manger that the shepherds are about to hear about, that he is Yahweh somehow wrapped in human flesh. And as God incarnate, he is the absolute Lord and sovereign over all, laying in a feed trough. It's amazing. Now, because of the staggering nature of this message, right, it just, in one sense, it doesn't even compute. It's incomprehensible that the Messiah, the Savior, Yahweh, has been born. What does that even mean? Because this is so staggering, the angels say, okay, we're going to give you a sign. We'll give you a sign. Here's the sign that's going to confirm all that we're saying. Verse 12. And actually, the sign itself is more staggering than the statement. Verse 12. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby. This baby we just described, you're going to find him wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger? That's the sign. There are babies throughout Bethlehem, perhaps, but there is one baby in the feed trough. You would expect, they would have likely expected, in light of what the angel had just said about the glory of this one being born, that they would find the child wrapped in purple robes, lying in the most prestigious palace, attended by an army of servants. But the angel says, no, the sign will be that this wonderful child that is hard for you to understand the immensity of, this child will be swaddled and lying in a manger. It's really unimaginable. It reminds us that what distinguished Jesus in his first coming was not his glory, but the depths of his humility. And that was the sign. So then we've seen the context, the unusual context, the glorious message, the sign that confirmed the message. And then lastly, verses 13 to 14, we see heaven's response to all of this. What does heaven think? What do the angels think? The jewel, the praise, the glory of heaven, one whom the angels had worshipped from their creation, is now in a manger. What do they think? How could you people do this? What's wrong with you? Not at all. This is what they say, verse 13. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. Amazing. A multitude of the heavenly host. They're praising, they're glorifying God. But let me just comment on that statement. The multitude of the heavenly host. They come with the angel. So you've got one angel speaking, and it's as if as soon as that angel finishes speaking, immediately the curtain behind him is lifted, and there is a multitude of heavenly hosts. A curtain lifts, and you see an army of angels. They just thought they were terrified when they saw the one angel. The brightness of God's glory, you know, it's almost like God is just sort of incrementally, like, you know, sort of acclimating them to what was about to happen. One angel, brightness of glory, boom, multitudes of the heavenly host. So here they are. They're a massive number of angels. We don't know how many. It just says a great number, a multitude, which may refer to the larger part of the angelic host of God. But whatever it is, it's a massive number. And they're called the heavenly host, which refers not to an angelic choir, but to an angelic army. Sort of recalibrates Christmas, doesn't it? The word host is the word for a military force. And so what you actually have here is not a lovely choir of angels with, you know, their choir, lovely choir robes on. This is the angelic army of God standing behind this lone mouthpiece, this lone angel. And here they are, rank and file, behind the first angel, deployed by God not to bring war or judgment, but to bring peace. It's amazing. And actually, their response here exemplifies the only fitting and proper response to the incarnation altogether. Look at what they say. The text says, they appear, of course, and they began praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased." The word praise here is aneo, which means to praise, exalt, glorify, or to express approval. What do they think about Jesus coming to earth? Oh, they approve. Fully approve. No objection, no opposition. It's not in their nature to oppose God. They live to do the will of God. They've heard the message. They've received it from the Lord Himself. They come and they give it to the shepherds. And they, in that moment, are the only ones on earth who understand the height of what is happening. Mary, sure. Joseph, maybe. But the angels get it. They understand what has happened. And so their response is to express their approval and gratitude to God for what He has done with praise. And it really, their praise is admiration to God. It's admiring Him that He would do such a thing for such a people. Glory to God in the highest. That's the first line. Comes like a poem. It's written like a poem, which is why, historically, it's an angel. Are they singing? We don't know. But it's poetic. We know that. So it could be a song. But they say, glory to God in the highest. And they're saying something like this. In light of what God is doing for people like you lowly shepherds, He deserves the greatest admiration you can muster. Because remember, these angels are sinless. They don't need a Savior. They don't need a Savior. They've never sinned. Why are they so happy? They're not pleased because a Savior has been born for them. They're overwhelmingly pleased, joyful, because they understand what this act of incarnation shows about the love and glory of God. The love and glory that these angels incessantly praise God for. And they understood the miserable state that man was in. And they understood that sin had wrecked God's creation. These are angelic beings who for all of history have been God's messengers to His people, constantly bringing them into line, constantly saying, "Lot, get out of here." They've seen it all. They know the mess that sin has brought. They understand what it has done for creation. They understand the grief, humanly speaking, that this has brought to their God's heart. And they also knew the joys of heaven and the bliss that was forfeited by Adam and Eve. And they understand that mankind would never know such an experience unless God intervened. And here they were, on the front row of it all, their Lord Jesus has left heaven to come and save sinners. And now they are rejoicing at the prospect of it all and rendered to God an outpouring of admiration for what He was doing. They're in awe, really, of such a pure act of love. Love is to give what I have that you need. And here God, in an unthinkable act of love, gives the Son. For the angels, that the Father would be willing to send the Son, and that the Son Himself would be so willing to undertake such a sacrifice. And not only that, but He's giving His life here. And in giving His life, He's redeeming sinners, saving them, and He's going to restore the fallen world to its Edenic bliss. They know the cost of all that. You don't just snap your fingers and get Eden back. No, that's comes at immense cost. And when they come with the glorious message for them, for humanity, for the shepherds, and they comprehend what's going on, it forces them to belt out a simple line of praise to God. I think they just shouted it out. That's my thought. Glory to God in the highest. It's overwhelming, just a shout. You can think it was a song, that's okay. We don't know. Heaven will tell us that, and it'll be wonderful to know. And maybe we could just play it on replay. Shuffle, over and over. Whatever it was, though, it came from the bottom of their hearts. And it was full of admiration to God. And then notice the parallel line in verse 14. And on earth, peace among men with whom He is well pleased. In heaven, glory to God. On earth, peace. Peace, something that sinful man never deserved, but in this moment was declared to be reality. God, in the birth of Christ, was coming to man not in vengeance, not to bring the sword, but in mercy, to bring peace. No hostility, no anger, no frustration, no judgment here. Just a sublime demonstration of the love and peace that we continue to marvel at even today. And Christians have marveled at throughout history. Peace. Reconciliation with God. That you and I could be friends of God. Staggering. Peace. Peace among men. Notice the qualification. With whom He is well pleased. Not just generalized peace, but peace with those with whom He is well pleased. That's just another way of saying those whom He has set His love upon. Those whom He has chosen. It literally reads, men of His good pleasure. The phrase, writes one commentator, expresses the thought of God's free choice of those whom He wills to favor and to save. Why does He save you? Why does He send His Son for you? Why does He give you peace that can be enjoyed even today and will be enjoyed into eternity? Why does He do that? Because of the overflow of His love. That's why. To you. To you. Specifically. He does that because He loves you. It doesn't make sense. I get it. You're saying, how could God love me? Exactly. We all ask the same question over and over and over. How could He do it? Why does He do it? Look, we got to stop that. He does. Right? That's it. He loves us. He can't demonstrate His love to you in a more dramatic way than He has in giving Jesus to die in your stead. He sent His Son to be born. I mean, what else can He say? Right? We would like Him to say, Randy, I love you in the clouds. Peter says, look, that's ridiculous, 1 Peter. Look, that He said it in His word, and He said it in His cross. Right? He can't say it any louder than He has already said it. So we should just stop asking, why could God or how could God love me? Stop that and just enjoy it. Just enjoy it. You're given $1 billion. This is a petty illustration. You're given $1 billion, and you just sit around. Why? I just can't believe Denny would give me $1 billion. Thanks, by the way, brother. I can't believe he would give me $1 billion. Well, I'm going to spend the rest of my life just wondering why he gave it to me. Stop that. Enjoy it. Use it. Right? Enjoy the love of God. Enjoy it. And Christmas, of course, it's not about lights. Of course, it's not about candy canes and Santa Claus. Of course, we get that. But it's also not about family and tight-knit relationships. It's not about that. Oh, that's wonderful. It is about the love of God on display, not for the world, but for you. Surely for the world, but for you in particular. And when you get that, Christmas, of course, is a time of joy. Right? And we join the heavenly army. Shouting praise to God or singing praise to God. You can shout, you can praise, do whatever you do, but praise Him. He's worthy of all admiration. Father, thank You for Your goodness to us, expressed most powerfully, clearly in the cross, but demonstrated in a marvelous way in the incarnation of our Savior. And we ask, Lord, that as we sing to You this final song and as we get ready for a week again of living as Your faithful servants in the world, help us, Lord, not to live under the shadow of judgment, but to glory in the sunlight of forgiveness and pardon and peace that we have with You. All of that purchased through Christ's willingness to lay aside His crown for our souls. Lord, may He receive the glory He deserves from us this week as we worship and praise Him. Amen.